Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Good morning. It's time for us to begin our Bible class. It's a privilege to be with you today. It's a beautiful day, and hope that you're doing well today. I was talking to Paul out in the lobby, and this type of class, and I think the gentleman who had been up here before me would agree, that the teacher gets a whole lot more out of this class than the student does, because there's so much material, there's so much preparation that you can do. And again today, you would think maybe there's not a lot about Damascus in the Bible. And in reality, it's mentioned a few times, but there's a lot behind it when you start digging. And so we'll do our best to get through as much of the material that I've prepared this morning, but I warn you ahead of time, probably won't. And so I ask you to fasten your seat belts, because we're going to try to move fast and get through as much as we can, make it interesting as much as possible for you. So let's talk about Damascus. Damascus is the present and the past capital of Syria. It's located about 55 miles from the Mediterranean Sea coast, about 135 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and it is about 26 miles east of Mount Hermon, which is a very important mountain in that area. It's east of the Anti-Lebanon mountain range, and it is about 2,300 feet above sea level compared to Huntsville, which is about 650 feet above sea level. And in ancient times, it was watered by the Abana, which is now the modern-day Barada, and the Farpar, the modern-day Awaj, if I pronounce that correctly, and was a very fertile area with many gardens and meadows, etc. In fact, it was referred to as an oasis. And ancient documents mention Damascus being an important trade center because it was located a very important set of travel routes. And according to Josephus, Damascus was founded by Uz, the grandson of Shem, which makes it one of the oldest inhabited cities of the world. The temperatures there, you would think, in the desert would be extremely hot. In fact, they are really close to what we experience here, although obviously a lot more arid. It can range anywhere from 100 degrees Fahrenheit to as low as freezing, or 32 degrees Fahrenheit in the colder months. And it averages about 7 to 8 inches of rain a year, which, as you know, in Huntsville, Alabama, we can get in one day. So they don't get a lot of water there as far as rain goes. So let's look at a timeline. Well, actually, let me back up just a second. Here's an exploded view of that same area. So Damascus is east of the mountain range, the Anti-Lebanon mountain range. You can see Mount Hermon down there in the lower left corner of the screen. The old city, we'll see momentarily, was much smaller than the city is today. And we'll talk more about that. There's our timeline. So let's hit the high points on the timeline that we have before us. As we've already said, it's an old city. There's actually Egyptian inscriptions that refer to the city many millennia ago. It's mentioned in association with Abraham in Genesis chapter 14. We'll talk about that in a moment. And David conquers the area of Aram, which is the territory where Damascus was in that period of time. 950 through 732 BC is known as the Aramean Kingdom, and it has an interesting relationship with Israel and Judah. It was both at war with those nations and at times allied with those nations. There is a pretty good amount of text in there about the conflict with Ahab. Also, there was a conflict with Assyria, and eventually the Syrians were conquered by the Assyrians, Tiglath-Pileser, in about 732. Then after that, the Babylonians conquer Assyria, the Persians conquer the Babylonians, and Alexander comes in and defeats the Persians. And it's during that period of time where it loses its prominence, because at that point in time, around 301 BC, Antioch is established as a capital of the new Seleucid kingdom. And then around 111 BC, Syria is split into two different parts, and Damascus is again established as a capital of the Coeli Syria area. It falls to the Nabataeans in 85 BC, and then Pompey annexes Syria in about 64 BC. We're not going to mention a great deal of information about the time that has passed since then. As you go on through the timeline, you'll notice that the Ottomans reigned several hundred years, and then it becomes French-controlled at the end of World War I. And after World War II, it becomes an independent nation. And since 1963, it has been controlled by the Ba'ath Party. President Assad's family basically runs it and continues even to this day. And it's been engulfed in turmoil and civil war for a long, long time. It continues to do so. All right, so we've already mentioned that Damascus is one of the oldest cities that has been inhabited in the world, and this is confirmed since it's mentioned in association with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 14, we read that when Abraham, who's then Abram, rescued his nephew Lot, that he chased the kings who took him as far away as Hobah, which was north of Damascus. So that's what was mentioned in Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham is expressing his concern to the Lord about having an heir, and as of that time, Sarah had not borne a child, and he states in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2, that the heir of his estate is Eliezer of Damascus. So it's possible that Abraham came across Eliezer as he was relocating from Haran to Canaan, most likely having had traveled through Damascus. I know the people online can't see it, but here's Ur of the Chaldeans, which Abraham comes out of, and he makes his way through Haran and then makes his way eventually down into Canaan. But he goes through Damascus, and perhaps along the way, this is where he comes into contact with Eliezer, who obviously was an important person to him. So let's talk about the time of David now. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God secures the position that David has and his kingdom through the words of Nathan the prophet. However, David feels compelled to fight for that kingdom in the eyes of his enemies and those who are around him. And he battles almost constantly with Israel's enemies. So David fought off the people of Aram, or the Arameans, or the Syrians, whatever we want to call it. And he does that more than once. And he fought the Syrians of Zobah when they were called to aid the Ammonites against Israel. And the Ammonites and Syrians suffer an initial defeat and are later then routed again by David as he works his way northward up just below the Euphrates River. So along the way, the Syrians of Damascus come to the aid of Hadadezer, king of Zobah, but they're soundly defeated. And we read in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, that David killed about 22,000 of them. And then he establishes garrisons as military posts in Damascus, and he basically occupies it and establishes his rule there. The slide that I have up here on the screen is showing the extent of the various kingdoms of Saul, David, and Solomon. So you can see that Saul's kingdom obviously was a lot smaller, and then the brownish color, you can see where David conquered a lot of the territory outside of that or around that, which includes Damascus, which is where the red area is. And then Solomon had domain over all of that, plus he had an influence in the yellow area all the way up to south of the Euphrates. So we see that David conquered that area for some period of time. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 16, we see where the prophet Elijah meets King Ahab. And after Elijah defeats the priest of Baal in chapter 18, in 1 Kings 20, the situation is recorded where Syria, under Ben-Hadad, attacks Israel. At first, Ahab is ready to give Ben-Hadad what he wants. But he eventually refuses a second request from Ben-Hadad that provokes the initial attack. In verse 13 of chapter 20, God reassures Ahab concerning the conflict, and I believe that that was an attempt by God to provoke in Ahab a penitent heart, and in so doing, God helps Ahab have success in resisting Ben-Hadad's first attempt. And then we find in verse 23 of that chapter where Ben-Hadad prepares for a second attack. And if you read the text, what you'll find is that they were saying, well, they won because they served the God of the hills, and we need to fight them off in the plain. And so they were assuming that God was a God of the hills only. So Ben-Hadad prepares for attack, and he attacks near a city called Aphek, wishing to do battle on the plain instead of in the hills. Well, Ahab wins again, inflicting many casualties on Syria. And then later on in verse 30 of chapter 20, we find that Ben-Hadad fled into the city of Aphek, where he hid from the Israelites. And he discusses with his men a proposal that they came up with, and they propose that they go to Ahab, thinking that he might actually spare them, because they had heard that the kings of Israel were merciful kings. So Ben-Hadad comes before Ahab and makes an offer. He offers to return cities to Israel, which were taken by his father. And then he offered for Ahab to establish bazaars or marketplaces in Damascus, as Ben-Hadad's father had done in Samaria. And Ahab then considered this a treaty, and he agreed to the terms, and he let him go. And of course, this displeased God very much. And so God rebukes Ahab for not killing Ben-Hadad. And then the text tells us that for about 3 years, Israel had peace with Syria. Well, I have a picture up here of a somewhat modern-day bazaar entrance in Damascus. This is not exactly what it would have looked like back then, of course, but let's talk about that for just a moment. Why was it important to establish a bazaar or a marketplace in a foreign land? Well, let's think about that for a second. So oftentimes these were centerpieces of culture and a place of influence. So the structure would change over time, but the most common characteristics of these marketplaces would include rows of shops or stalls selling various kinds of goods. So obviously, this provided an opportunity for a foreign power to export its goods into the local area for economic benefit, of course, but it would also offer the opportunity for outside influence. And much like today in ancient times, you can imagine the people would come and they would walk around, and as you see here, and this is actually a picture from one of the main bazaars in Damascus. This is not a very old picture. I think it was about 2011 or so. And so you can see the people milling through the area, and they're going through, they're looking at the shops, but this could also perhaps be a place to meet up and to socialize, to talk about the politics of the day, to talk about religion, and so forth. So the text does not tell us, but see, I think I've got one more picture here. This is an older picture, obviously, but this is another shot of a bazaar in Damascus. So the text doesn't tell us, but what we assume is that Ahab did indeed establish marketplaces in Damascus. And if you think about it, in doing so, he may have actually reestablished a Jewish presence in Damascus that would then last for centuries to come. So suffice it to say that doing so is an important part of influencing the areas around you. And in fact, we see that even in our country today. We see other countries coming and establishing things here, and likewise, we try to do the same thing. So it's just something interesting to think about. All right, so let's talk about Naaman for a second. Of course, those of us at West Huntsville know Naaman very well. We learned about him in Kitsing a lot. And then, of course, Glenn did a great sermon just recently on Naaman and took a little bit different spin on the story there. And so we know the account very well. He was the commander of the Syrian army, but he was afflicted with leprosy. And he was told about the prophet Elisha and sought him out to be healed. And when he met Elisha, Elisha did not do some dramatic thing that Naaman expected. Recall his statement that he made in 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. Naaman says, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leprosy. Are not the Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" Elijah had actually told him in verse 10, "Go and wash in the Jordan seven times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." So I wanted to point out to you the importance of these two rivers that are mentioned here in 2 Kings chapter 5. And so this is a map that hopefully you can see. The Barada River on this chart is the Abana, and the Awaj down towards the south is the Pharpar. And both of these are very important rivers to the area of Damascus, especially the Barada. The Barada actually, or the Abana, runs right through the center of Damascus. And you can see that what happens is it will start up in the mountains, and it'll go through a very small gorge, and it'll work its way downward. And then when it gets towards Damascus, it actually splits into several other rivers. And the result of that is on the eastern side of the city is what they would have referred to as the oasis, because it's a very fertile area. And it's a place for gardens and for, I think today they grow orchids there. It's a beautiful place, right up next to the desert. So it would have been of great importance to the area of Damascus. So I think I mentioned before, the old city, which was much smaller, is actually built on the southern edge of the Abana. And I have a slide later on that will zoom in on that area and show that to you. Let's see, I've got some more slides here about these rivers. So we talked about how it comes out of the mountain range up to the west, the northwest. And the lighting is not great on this, but you can see, hopefully by the arrows, that the flow of the Abana, or the Barada today, as it flows through Damascus. And you can see the old Damascus is marked right there. So that's just a small portion of the larger city of Damascus now. And then over here to the far right, you can see where all of the different rivers create the oasis area, which is now today an Arabic word called Ghouta. Mount Hermon played a very important part to this, because a lot of the snow that was melting off of it, and even today still does, would actually provide a lot of source for these two rivers. Let's see what else I have here to show you. So this is a picture of the Abana as it's flowing through the gorge. And this is a picture from in the mountain range, looking back towards Damascus. So you can see the gorge is not that wide, it's not that big. It's something that would seemingly not supply such a vast set of rivers as it goes down towards the city. So what was so bad about the Jordan? You know, I thought about this. Why would he complain about the Jordan? Well, I'm not really sure that the Abana and the Pharpar would have been superior to the Jordan. Some may have a better answer for that. But I'm thinking that maybe it was just that Naaman was a prideful man. And he just was thinking about his own country and the water sources that were available where he was from. So he was perhaps a bit prideful in his statement there. I think I may have one more picture here. So this is a picture of the Ghouta, or the oasis, on the eastern side of Damascus. Unfortunately, the people that live in this area have suffered a great deal, because they have been rebels. They have been rebelling against the Assad-led Syrian government. But it still is a beautiful area, and this is actually a fairly recent picture within the past 5 to 10 years, I think, of the area. You can see how green and lush it is. And right up next to it is the desert. It's amazing how it just kind of terminates, and then you have a large, vast desert on the other side of that, on the eastern side of that. How are we doing on time here? Not doing too bad. We might be able to get through some of the other material that I've got. All right, let's talk about the New Testament for a moment. Let's talk about Paul. So we know the account, again, very well of Saul and his conversion and later how he became Paul. And Saul, of course, is confronted by Jesus as he's approaching Damascus. As he approached Damascus, that's the actual words used in the text. He's stricken blind and he's carried into the city to stay at a house owned by a one Judas on Straight Street. And then a disciple, Ananias, is sent to him to restore his sight. After he can see again, he's immediately baptized, and then he stays in Damascus for several days with the disciples that were there. And he also begins preaching about Jesus immediately in the local synagogues. And the Jews eventually conspire against him, and the disciples help him escape by lowering him in a basket through an opening in the city wall. So there's several interesting things mentioned here about Damascus. I did a lot of research trying to find as much as I could about them, and I was able to find some information. I did find that the city wall that would have existed at that period of time really doesn't exist anymore. Just over the years, either through just the crumbling because of the age or because of the many wars that area has seen, it was essentially destroyed. But it's been rebuilt. Parts of that have been rebuilt several times over. And so you can actually go and see some of the wall that dates back at least 1,000 years. But not 1,000 years, several hundred years. But it wouldn't have probably been the one that Paul would have escaped through, unfortunately. So a few things that are interesting to note here about this. There was a large contingent of Jews living there. So no doubt the Jewish ancestor had been there, maybe even since the days of the divided kingdom. And we just talked about how the bazaar, the marketplaces were established, and of course the Jews would have lived in Damascus at that time. So we can assume that the population was fairly large because apparently there was more than one synagogue there. The other thing that we'll note is that Christianity had already spread to Damascus. We note that in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that a great persecution had broke out after the stoning of Stephen. And it started there against the church in Jerusalem. And then we find in the text that they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria and obviously other parts as well. So one question I've kind of always had was, why did Saul choose to go to Damascus? Why did he choose to go? Well, there's any number of answers, but perhaps the news had spread of the number of converts there. And so maybe it was considered a hotbed of activity that had to be stopped, had to be dealt with someone who was willing to go do it, and obviously Saul was willing to go do it. Or how about this? Or could it be that this was God's plan to remove Saul from what I would call the epicenter of activity in Jerusalem and orchestrate his conversion in a foreign land where he could be more easily accepted and begin to grow as a Christian? Maybe that's a better answer. I'm not sure. There's really probably no right or wrong answer. The other question I've always had is, well, what did this road look like? I actually have a friend who travels to the Middle East a lot, and you can find his work on the internet. And I asked him, had he ever had the opportunity to get on the so-called road to Damascus from Saul? And he said he never had, but he had gone as close to the border of Syria as he could, and he had taken some pictures, and he sent me one. I didn't bring it with me today because it really, really, you couldn't really tell anything about the road. But so what route did he take? Well, no one really knows, but I really like this. This is something from what's called the Casual English Bible. I found it on the internet. Perhaps this is one way that he traveled. And up there in the red area would have been about the area, I'm supposing, where he was approaching Damascus, where he may have encountered Christ. So it's just It's interesting to think about, but you can see how mountainous it is on the eastern side of the Jordan. So perhaps he wouldn't have traveled that way. Over to the far right, over in what is now Jordan, is the King's Highway. And I don't have a map of that, but the King's Highway was a major thoroughfare that was very old, that was used to travel from south to north, and it went right through Damascus. I doubt that he would have taken that. Obviously, he would have done something more like what we're showing here on the screen. Okay, let's see what else we have here. Let's talk about Straight Street. So it's possible that this was called Straight Street, because obviously it's straight, but it's also it's a very long street, and it would have been the longest street in the old city of Damascus. In fact, it's just under 1 mile. It's about 5,035 feet. And I've got it highlighted here in red in the old city. Of course, some of the graphics here have kind of faded out. There is an entrance here on the eastern side that still stands today. I don't think that it existed there at the time that Saul would have been there. Would have probably been built later, but I've got a picture of it here, I think, to show you what it looks like. Yeah, there it is. So this is the entrance to Straight Street. And so there's a lot of interesting market areas. There happen to be Christian churches established there. Some of the offshoots off Straight Street, there's a Jewish community. It's a very interesting place. And of course, it's at the heart of the old city of Damascus. And it would really be a neat place to visit. Of course, probably not a very friendly place to go visit right now. I wouldn't recommend it. But it would be an interesting thing to look at and to think about the things that occurred there in Paul's time. On the other end, on the western side, is a very large mosque. And I believe on the western end of Straight Street, the marketplace that I was showing you pictures of actually is on Straight Street. So very interesting thing to think about. Okay, I think we've got time to cover a few other things here. Looks like we're doing good on time so far. All right, another thing to think about when we think about where did things happen as it pertains to Damascus. In 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29, the warnings of the prophets that Israel would fall into Assyrian captivity begin to come true. And it'll be several more years before total collapse takes place. But the passage indicates that as Pekah began to reign in Israel, Tiglath-Pileser captured portions of Israel and took people captive to Assyria. So these events cause Israel and Syria to fear the Assyrians. And they draw together in some unusual alliance when you think about it, because they have also been enemies. And then they call upon Judah to join them. But Judah refuses to become involved. And so Syria and Israel then turn their attention to Judah in an attempt to force them to support their efforts against the Assyrians. So this conflict begins when Jotham is in power, 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 32, and continues during the reign of his son Ahaz. At the beginning of 2 Kings 16, we learn more about this Ahaz. He was not faithful to God. In fact, he was a ruthless and extremely sinful man. And he participated in all kinds of idol worship and actually spread it throughout the area. And he even burned his own son as a sacrifice. So it's during this time that Isaiah records the threat to Judah as well, and then speaks to Ahaz a message from God. Isaiah tells Ahaz not to fear or be concerned about the threat in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 4, and that it will not come to pass in verse 7 of that same chapter, provided that he puts his faith in God in verse 11 in chapter 7. But Ahaz, he hides behind an insincere and somewhat pious response, and he rejects God's request, stating that he would not put God to the test to show him a sign there in verse 12. A side note here, is God gives him a sign anyway. And of course, we are familiar with the sign. There in verse 14, he talks about the sign of the virgin giving birth. And so he actually gives one of the greatest signs that ever could have been given and prophesies about the birth of Christ. Well, moving on, we find that Syria and Israel attack Judah, and Judah suffers great losses, and this is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And having rejected God's help, Ahaz is trusting in his own judgment. He reaches out to the king of Assyria for help. Ahaz takes treasures from the temple, and he sends it to Tiglath-Pileser as payment for protection. But in doing so, he becomes a vassal to Assyria and then becomes obligated to them. So Tiglath-Pileser responds and fulfills the earlier prophecy against Damascus by killing Rezin, who is the king of Syria, and taking many of Damascus' inhabitants off to the region of Kir, K-I-R, which I don't have the map. I guess I could go backwards and show it to you, but it's down to the southeastern part of the area. And it's at this point, at some point in after that, that Ahaz makes a trip to Damascus to visit Tiglath-Pileser. And while he's there, he sets his eyes on an adulterous altar, and he was so impressed with it that he sent a sketch of it back to Uriah the priest and asked that a copy of it be built prior to his return to Judah. When he returns, he places it in a place of prominence near the temple, and you can read about some shuffling of the altars there in the text, and he began to make offerings and sacrifices to the Lord on it. And then he also instructs Uriah to do the same. And then over time, Ahaz grows more and more corrupt, and then he completely forsakes God in doing so. So I looked and tried to find pictures of this altar, and I really couldn't find anything. I found some other interesting altars that were pagan-like in that era, but I didn't have a picture. I didn't bring a picture because I didn't want to give anybody a false impression that I knew what it looked like. But I can imagine that it was probably large, and it was probably something that was interesting to the eye. However, it appealed to Ahaz. So I think maybe there's an application here for us. Obviously, Ahaz had abandoned God, and he substituted a completely different altar and performed offerings and sacrifices to a completely different set of gods. So if we think about our own lives, you know, we might rationalize that what we're doing in our own spiritual lives is good enough, right? I was thinking about this. I was thinking, well, Ahaz was probably thinking, well, this is good enough. This is good enough for God. But God is interested in the details. And so good enough might not be enough to meet the standard that he sets for us. You know, oftentimes what we find is that we can redefine our standards to suit our own needs. And I think that's what Ahaz was doing. We can replace what God wants with what we want. For example, I may rationalize in my mind, well, you know, I want to marry this person, even though I know I shouldn't. Or I want to abandon the patterns of worship associated with simple New Testament Christianity in favor of something that I find to be more upbeat, more contemporary, more entertaining, more exciting. And we can even replace God himself with something or someone else. So it can happen to us as well. We should probably remember Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and perfect and acceptable. This passage talks about us offering our bodies as a sacrifice, but it also talks about our minds and understanding what the will of God is. So the challenge for us is to do with our bodies what God wants, think in our minds about what God wants us to think about, and discern or understand what His will for our lives is. You know, it's just like Glenn said in his sermon this morning, we just get busy with life. We just go back and we just do our own thing. And so oftentimes, it's those times where we will make a mistake similar to what Ahaz has done here, and we make substitution for things in this life instead of the things that we should be focused on as far as our relationship with God goes. I think I've got one more thing to cover, and it looks like I think we've got some time to do so, so we'll go ahead and do that. Again, unfortunately, I don't have any slides associated with this, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, we find that Judah is enjoying a time of peace during the reign of Asa. And we are told that Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all of his life. And we find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 17 through 18. And during this time, he builds up Judah, and their prosperity is restored. And eventually, Asa is challenged by Zerah the Cushite, who had amassed a great army. And so Asa turns to God for help, and Judah had a great victory. And then he's reminded by Azariah in 2 Chronicles 15 to continue to trust in God. So perhaps he needed that reminder. Perhaps he needed it after such a great victory, as pride might have started settling in because of this great victory. So we see later in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 that Baasha, the king of Israel, attempts to cut Judah off, and he tries to build up Ramah, which is north of Jerusalem. He was attempting to prevent anyone from leaving or entering Judah in that direction. So how soon Asa forgot the warning from Azariah. And Asa asked Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, for help against Baasha, and sends treasures from the temple as a gift. Ben-Hadad comes to his aid and captures areas in the northern part of Israel, which then causes Baasha to withdraw and stop building Ramah. Asa then took the materials that were being used to build Ramah, and he took them away, and he built Geba and Mizpah. Hanani, the seer, then comes forward and rebukes Asa for relying on the king of Syria instead of relying on the Lord. And because of his sin, Asa would then, from that point forward, remain in constant state of war. So what's the application for us? We need to be careful and remember our dependence on God. And we need to seek his help, but especially in our times of trouble. You know, Asa had done that previously, and then when he was attacked again, he didn't think about God and his relationship with him, but he sought help from other men. So it's tempting to try to take on everything by ourselves. You know, we're taught to be fiercely independent, especially in this country, right? But it may not always be the wise thing to do. So again, a good passage for us to remember is back in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, where it says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So let us be sure and check our motives for whatever action it is that we might be taking. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 27, the verse says, "It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory." I love that passage. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." So let's do our best to not make the mistake that Asa made, and let's do our best to remember our total dependence and how we are really just merely unprofitable servants when it comes to the things that God has provided for us, both spiritually and materially. So those are some of the things that I had prepared for us to think about as it relates to Damascus. I hope you got something out of that. I enjoyed preparing for it. I learned a great deal. And again, I would have liked to have traveled there one day, but again, probably not in my lifetime. Probably won't happen. I do really feel for the people in that area because they continue to be under constant war as they have been throughout the centuries. So again, thank you for your time. Let's end our class with a prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful, Father, that it has been validated by first you and then also by a secular history. And there is no inconsistencies as there would be those who would have us to believe. Father, we acknowledge that you are the one and only true God and that your word has prevailed throughout the centuries. And we're grateful, Father, that it's been preserved for us to study. We pray that we would be diligent students of it, Father. Take the things that we read, apply them to our lives so that we can be a shining light in our own personal sphere of influence and throughout the world. Again, Father, we thank you for blessing us and being able to meet here today. And we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus, the great sacrifice he made for us, and the forgiveness of sin and the hope that we have in him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.